During Advent, I've often had the custom of preaching from the floor, from the table to you instead of the pulpit. It's a way in our church that we sort of embody what we remember in Advent, which is the coming close of the Word coming near to us, the way that we desire even now for the Word to come near to us. And so this day, the preaching of the Word happens near to you this morning. Friends, I invite you to listen now to God's holy and inerrant word as it comes to us from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. This passage is also printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along there. Listen carefully now to God's holy word. The apostle writes, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here in your presence would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight as we meditate upon your word. We ask it through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the deepest questions of our lives, the sort of question that resides behind and underneath so many of the questions that we ask ourselves has to do with our fundamental purpose, right? The reason for our lives, our calling in this world, who we are and what it is that we're supposed to be, right? Who am I and what is my life for? We don't always articulate the question in exactly that way, but in many ways it is the central question that we must answer each day of our life. Each day of our life we make choices that are all oriented around how we answer that question, who am I and what is my life for? That the Bible speaks to this question, of course, and while there are many different ways we could talk about how the Scriptures speak to it, probably the most fundamental answer that the Scriptures give, I think, that for the purpose of your life is that you would be a worshiper of the true God. That this is the purpose of your life. This is what your life is for. The purpose of your life is that you might worship the true God. That is what you were made for. That's why in Christ you are a person who will live forever and be raised from the dead on the last day. That is the fundamental answer to every question of your identity and calling that you might ask yourself, that you are to be a worshiper of God, of the true God. And for those of us who are parents, by the way, this is actually the fundamental answer to the purpose of our children's lives as well. We aren't called primarily to raise children who are happy or well-adjusted or successful. Primarily, friends, we're called to raise children who are worshipers of the true God. Something for us to think about. the centrality for the purpose and calling of our lives, the centrality of worship, rather, for that purpose and calling can be shown from the scriptures in many different ways, but perhaps one of the most important is the story of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. It is, of course, the birth of the people of God as they're taken from slavery and brought to freedom. Remember, when Moses, following the Lord's commands, appeared before Pharaoh, he didn't demand that Pharaoh release Israel from her slavery because that slavery was unjust. It was unjust, by the way. He didn't demand that Pharaoh release the Israelites because Pharaoh was trying to murder all the Israelite boys, which he was. Rather, Moses demanded that Pharaoh release Israel from her slavery so that she might go out into the wilderness and worship her God. That was the whole point of the Exodus, that Israel might be free to worship God. Too often we stop there, right? So God delivered Israel from slavery that she might be free, but there was a purpose, that she would go out and hold a feast for her God, that she would serve her God, that she would worship her God. Moses says it again and again. Friends, the God of Israel went to war with Pharaoh. He rained plagues down on Egypt for this reason, that his name might be glorified and so that he would possess for himself a people, men and women and children who together would faithfully worship him. That was the purpose for the life of Israel. Worship was her fundamental reason for her existence, for her life, and it was the fundamental calling of each individual Israelite to participate in the worship of God. And indeed, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the rest of Israel's life is determined in fundamental ways by the extent to which she did this, to which she actually worshiped God faithfully or not. Right, during the time of the judges, for example, Israel is afflicted by warfare and by enslavement to other nations, not because of adultery or murder or theft. Even those sins were certainly present in their midst. Again and again, the reason these things fall upon her is because she fails to faithfully worship God. She goes after other gods. She is not faithful in her worship of the true God. Indeed, when judgment finally falls on Jerusalem and the temple itself is destroyed, the prophets make it very clear that while there are many other problems in the life of Israel, her fundamental sin for which God is judging her is the sin of false worship, of failing to do what she was called to do, to be a people who worship God. You see, God delivered Israel from slavery. He constituted her as a people that, above all things, she might worship him. And fascinatingly, despite what I've just said about Israel's unfaithfulness and Israel's sin, God continues to pursue true worshipers for himself. He does not give up. He does not despair. He even sends his own son in the flesh, in order that sinners might be freed from sin and death, in order to worship him in spirit and truth. John 4, of course, we just heard this. Jesus describes God's desire for a people who would worship him. He says to the Samaritan woman, whom he meets by a well, almost as though he is seeking a bride for himself, not this woman specifically, but what she stands for, the bride, the body that he is gathering. The hour is coming, Jesus says to her, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And this intention that Jesus speaks about here, that God has to make for himself worshipers, is then, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, taken up by the apostles as they seek to define for the church its primary reason for existence. And interestingly, the language that the apostles use to describe this calling, this fundamental reason for the church's existence around worship, they use the language of priesthood to talk about this. And this priesthood, as the apostles speak of it, is not only for the quote-unquote clergy, for the ordained person. No, it is for the calling, it is the purpose for every person who shares union with Jesus. They are part of a holy nation, a royal priesthood. As Peter writes, not only to pastors, but to baptized Christians of every race, gender, and age, the only thing that unites them is their baptism. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You are a chosen race, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is what it means to be a baptized person. It is to be a part of the priesthood of God. And of course, if you know your Old Testament well, you know actually that this kind of priesthood language, using this priesthood language for the whole people of God, is actually not a innovation that the New Testament apostles came up with. Rather, it's something that God himself started. Because after the Exodus, when the Lord brought Israel to himself and described to Israel the purpose for their life, he said to all of that mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, he said to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." And this comes from Exodus 19, if you want to look it up. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So this kind of priesthood language is always there, even from the beginning of Israel's life, because it was the language that God uses to describe the calling of Israel, the calling of each individual Israelite to be worshipers of himself. Beloved, in case the point I'm making isn't clear, here's what I am saying. The fundamental purpose for your existence, the answer to the question, who am I and what is my life for, is simply this. In its essence, you were made to worship God. That's what you're for. Your identity is a priestly identity. Your calling is, in a fundamental way, a priestly calling. That is who you are, underneath everything else. More fundamental, more essential than your calling as a spouse, or a parent, or a brother, or a sister, or a student, or a banker, or a real estate agent, or a teacher, or whatever else you might be, is your calling to worship God as part of his priestly people. That's fundamentally what God has saved you for. And as those who are in Christ Jesus, our passage this morning describes our priestly calling in perhaps the clearest way possible in all of the Scriptures. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. This is a life purpose verse for those who are called to the heart of the priestly people of God, which is all of us. And so this morning, as I unpack with you this rich passage in Hebrews 10, I want to talk first about the gift of our priestly calling, and then secondly about the tasks of our priestly calling. The gift and then the tasks. The gift of our priestly calling is summed up in the beginning of our passage in verses 19 to 20. Listen to what the apostle says. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." You see, the gift of our priestly calling, what God has done for you, given to you, what he has entrusted you with, this is simply this. And it is. It's a responsibility. It's something God has entrusted you with, friend. It's a gift that he's given you. It's that you have been given confidence to enter the holy places of God. That is something that God has done for you, that he's given to you. Of course, we know from the context of Hebrews 9 to 10 that the holy place described here is not found in Jerusalem, in the temple courts, but the holy place that the apostle speaks about here is actually heaven itself. He's saying you have been given confidence to enter into the very dwelling place of God himself, into the presence of the living God. It's remarkable, friends, the magnitude of this gift that is entrusted to us, that is given to us as the priestly people of God. We are not just permitted to sort of slip into God's presence and hope he doesn't notice, right? Hug the walls on the backsides and sort of keep our heads down and look for the exits. No, we have been given confidence to come in. That's what the apostle says. We have confidence. We have been given boldness to walk right into the very presence of God and be unashamed before God's face. Regardless of all that we have done, regardless of our sin, regardless of what we have committed, we have been given this gift of confidence and boldness and lack of shame in the presence of God himself, in and through and with, right, one way. It's only one way this gift could be given, through our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is by his blood that this confidence of access to God's presence is given for us. This blood which is more powerful than the blood of bulls or goats. This blood which truly washes away sin and purifies the hearts of worshipers. Indeed, as the apostle says, we now worship God as his priestly people by the new and living way that Jesus has opened for us through the curtain, through his very own risen and ascended flesh. That's how we get in. Jesus is our entrance point into the presence of God. You see, in the old covenant, everyone, including the high priest, 364 days of the year, was kept out of the holy presence of God by this thick curtain that hung around the Holy of Holies. But in the death of Christ, as the Gospels record, that curtain was torn from top to bottom, and Jesus, having now ascended to the heaven in his resurrected flesh, is now not a curtain that keeps us out, but a bridge that brings us in to God's presence. He has become the new and living way, who lives forever to bring us into the presence of God, our new pathway into God's holy presence. The Father, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman, seeks true worshipers, and in Jesus that desire of the Father is definitively accomplished, for we ascend into the presence of God with boldness and confidence through our union with his crucified and risen Son. You see, to worship God, to reside in his presence always, to be secure and safe before the face of God, this, friends, was the hope of all Old Testament religion. And now, in Christ, this gift has been given to you. It's not only for a few, it's not only for the elite, it's for anyone who has been baptized into this holy priesthood, who has been united to Jesus by faith. The psalmist writes, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of God. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And friends, the point is that now in Christ, you possess what the psalmist could only imagine and could only long for. For you are those who have received the gift of a priestly calling. You are those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's important for you to see this. This isn't some like aspirational thing that maybe one day if we just like do our worship good enough we'll get there. No, this is it. God has done this for us in Christ. He has made us worshipers in spirit and truth. He has given us confidence to go into his very presence. He has done it for us. It is accomplished. So if this is the gift of our priestly calling, then what are our tasks? What is it that we're actually meant to do with this gift that is entrusted to us, this identity that marks us as members of the priestly people of God? Friends, if the purpose of our existence is to worship God, what does it mean to steward that gift well? I think our passage focuses on three priestly tasks that are given to us in verses 22 to 25. First, look at verse 22. Since we have been given access and boldness to enter the presence of God through Jesus, the apostle says this. He says, let us draw near. Right? Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, just as Aaron and his sons were washed and cleansed with blood and water. Draw near, the apostle says. That's the first task of a priest, to draw near, to not stand outside, to not be distracted by other things, but actually to come close, to go into God's presence with a heart of integrity and confidence, knowing that our hearts have been sprinkled with blood and our washed bodies have been washed with water by the Spirit in baptism. You see, during the week, Monday to Saturday, we primarily fulfill this priestly calling of drawing near to God's presence as his priestly people through our personal or corporate acts of prayer. Prayer is so fundamental to your calling, friend, as a believer. It's important for us to wrestle with this reality that prayer in the Christian life is not just something that is offered to you in case you might happen to need it, right, if you get yourself in a jam. No, prayer is actually your holy calling, your priestly calling. And so when you pray throughout the week for your coworker or your friend or your family member, you are serving as a priest for them. You're acting as a priest. You're going into God's presence on their behalf. And that is your priestly task. That is your priestly calling, to draw near to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ, not only for yourself, but for others, and to use that confidence and boldness that has been given to you as a gift to intercede for your spouse, for your parent, for your child, for your friend, for your neighbor, for the world itself. And of course, this priestly task of drawing near to the presence of God culminates each week on the Lord's Day, right? As we publicly assemble, even as we are now, and draw near into God's presence, even as we've already done, by confessing our sins. And then, as we are in the presence of God, we intercede for the world. We listen to God's word. We feast in the presence of God together, as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation. Friends, it's important for you to contemplate that the reason that you come to church every week isn't to get some kind of spiritual nugget that will give you some insight to God or to check off something on your moral, you know, checklist of good things to do. No, the reason that we gather each week is so that we might fulfill our corporate priestly calling together, that we might do what it is God has delivered us from sin and death to do, to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. He has called us out of darkness and into the light for this very person, or this very purpose, rather, that we might assemble before him and render to him our holy and priestly service. Friends, this, by the way, is why so much of our worship is corporate in nature. Right, we have corporate prayers, corporate readings, corporate hymns, corporate creeds, corporate responses. It's because, friend, you are not just supposed to show up on Sunday morning and watch other people do cool spiritual stuff, right? No, 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 beloved, you are called into the priestly work yourself. You have been baptized. You have been set apart for this. And so you are invited to come in and draw near through Jesus and to fulfill the purpose of your very existence, which is to be a member of the priestly people of God, worshiping in the house of God. Draw near, the apostle says. In verse 23, we find the second priestly task. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This also is part of the work of a priest. I think it's fascinating that one of the things that we are called to do as part of this royal priesthood is to hold fast to our confession of hope. Right, from a big picture perspective, to do this, to hold fast to our confession of hope, means that we're not to be dominated in our hearts by the roller coaster of news that we are tempted to ride every day. Right, as political winds blow this way and that way, as the stock market goes up and then goes down, as the economy heats up and cools off, as viruses spread from one part of the world to the next, as experts try to read the tea leaves and tell us what is coming around the bend, although they don't really know, right? No, friends, if you're a priest, if you're a worshiper of God, you're supposed to be hanging on to something more stable than that. You're called to confess your hope without wavering because your hope is based on something fundamental, something stable, something fixed, the faithfulness of Jesus, who rules and reigns over all these things and so much more. And of course, the winds of turmoil and change that we see from a big picture perspective applies also to the detail of our lives as well, right? It's one thing, there's one thing that's certain, friends, about our lives in this world. It's that nothing will stay the same. You're a different person than you were a year ago. And a year from now, you will be changed again. Your circumstances will be different. Everything is always changing, all the time. None of it stays still. There's only one man who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it is not you, right? We get older year by year. We deal with sickness. We deal with illness, threats to our health. Sometimes our financial situation seems solid. Sometimes it does not at all. Sometimes our emotions are easily managed. Sometimes we feel like we're just sad all the time, and we don't even know why or how to fix it. Right? Our marriages go through good seasons and hard seasons. Our relationship to our children changes. Friendships wax, friendships wane, but in all these things, one of our priestly tasks is to hold on to something outside of ourselves, something that is more stable than we are, something that is constant and steadfast, to hold on to hope itself. For that hope is embodied and enfleshed in a person, in a man, and the unchanging reality of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who does not change. Our third priestly task is described in verses 24 to 25. Interestingly, it's not something that we do for ourselves, but we do it for each other, for one another. The apostle writes this, he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, approaching or drawing near." Beloved, do you know that one of your priestly tasks is to stir up your fellow believer to love and good works, your fellow church member? To stir them up to that. Now that phrase "stir up" isn't even really strong enough. In the Greek, the more literal translation would be to provoke. You're meant to provoke one another to love and to good works. You do this all sorts of ways, hopefully. One of the ways you do it is by telling people things that you need so they can help you. Or when you see need, going after that and encouraging others to join with you in addressing that need. provoking one another to love and good works. But one of the most fundamental ways that you do this, according to the apostle, is by not neglecting to meet together, which is undoubtedly a reference to the gathered worship of the church on the Lord's Day. That's what he's talking about here, the public assembly of the church. Friends, what this means is that your participation in worship each Lord's Day, each Sunday, isn't just for yourself. Hear this. Your participation on Sunday morning in worship isn't just for you. It's for your neighbor. It's for your fellow church member. I want you to hear that and really think about it for a second, because I don't know how often we think about it. You showing up on Sunday morning is not just for you. It's for the person who's sitting in front of you or beside you or behind you. It's for them. It's so hard, friends, as Americans, to not instinctively think about our decisions in a fundamentally individualistic way, right? People say, you know, I just got to do what's best for me and my family. And we just sit there and reflexively nod and say, yep, that makes sense. You got to do whatever's best for you and your family. I mean, that's like inarguable logic, right? I mean, what do you say to that, you know? It's like the trump card. And we justify a million different things by that kind of logic, right? Many of which, by the way, are actually not best for our family or for us. But friends, what if I suggested to you that the argument, you've just got to do whatever is best for you and your family, is not anywhere in the Christian scriptures or the Christian life or the teachings of Jesus? No, friends, if you are in Christ, the lens through which you are invited and even commanded to think about your life is the lens of your participation in the body of Christ. And you actually belonging to other people besides your spouse and your children. And you are invited to say, not, I've just got to do whatever's best for me and my family, but I've got to do whatever's best for this living community of Jesus people that I belong to. That's how I got to think through my decisions. And a fundamental aspect of doing what is best for the body, what is best for your brothers and sisters in Jesus, is not to neglect to meet together when the church gathers Lord's Day by Lord's Day to worship God. Think about that. Consider it. Beloved, as we close this morning, I want you to hear again the words of Jesus. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Friends, this is a description of your life's calling. This is the intention of the Father for you. And this is what He has done for you in Jesus Christ. You are now a member of a chosen race, of the chosen race, of a royal priesthood, of a people who belong to God. And friends, this is the description of your life as you take up your role as a member of this priestly people. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your wisdom, and the gift that it is to be a member of the priestly people that you have set apart for yourself. Help us, Father, to meditate on this calling, to consider what it requires from us, to consider what a blessed gift it is. May it shape all the days of our lives before you, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.